We're in the Gospel of John, have been ever since chapter 1, verse 1, a while ago. We're now not halfway through yet. We're still in the first, well, maybe second, third. A significant chapter, chapter 8. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 8, verse 31 to 33, and then Omar last week came and preached on Christ in Colossians 1. So today we go back to John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. It's on the back of your bulletin. I'm going to read this translation here, ESV, so you can read along with me. And the main focus is on the highlighted verses 34 to 36. So let's read it together. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Amen. Let's pray. Father, you, in your word here, you have laid down what it means to be a true disciple, what it means to believe in you. And it very clearly states that in order for that to happen, we have to be set free. And having been set free, we have to abide in your word. And we will come to know the truth, and we will know that we have been set free. And yet, Lord, we also know that the world is filled with those who do not see the need to be set free, as these Jews in this passage seem to think. And they hold to their own understanding of religion and God and what needs to be done. Lord, we are a arrogant, proud people by ourselves, thinking that we can dictate to you the kingdom of God and the way one enters into it. Lord, have mercy on us. Even as we come under your word now, will you give us a real sense of being in your presence through your word and by your spirit, and that you will speak to us deeply through your word, and that we will see Christ exalted and lifted up, and we will learn what it means to put our faith in him so that we can truly say one to another, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Help us, Lord, to walk in that freedom and to serve in that freedom. We pray this with eager anticipation of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So we're going to look at the bottom three verses of that passage today. Just three simple verses. We're going to look at three lessons in each of those, and one lesson in each verse I'll draw out. But in the first passage of Scripture which we read, Jesus is setting before many people who had appeared to make a profession of belief in him. Many, the text said before, had come to believe in him. We've learned in John that just because people, there's an element of belief that doesn't translate automatically into saving faith, saving belief. There's a belief that doesn't lead unto salvation. And Jesus in verse 31 to 32 is setting before us what true belief really entails. Jesus was never interested when he was ministering in amassing to himself a multitude of half-hearted followers. That wasn't his intent. He told people plainly what it meant to be his disciple and what it would cost them. Not in order to earn the place of discipleship, but just to be one. To continue being one. And nor is he interested today in having a multitude of half-hearted followers. The same words he spoke then for his followers, he speaks to us today. So they are strong words. They are relevant words, and they are powerful. But they're also life-giving. They're freeing, aren't they? They're freeing. Those who take the words of Jesus to heart are the ones who can be continually in the presence of being, in the sense of being set free continually. So, what does true saving faith or belief entail? He has told us that it requires abiding in his word, doesn't it? Which means remaining in his word, dwelling in his word, living by his word, allowing the word of God to be our guide for thinking and behaving. That is the mark of a true disciple, abiding obedience to his word. Loving God, loving others. That is what Jesus says a true disciple is, and anything less than that is on sinking sand, insufficient. Such practice, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, there will be a result from that. Then you will, what? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the result. You will be in a growing experience, both intellectually, your mind will become expanded with the greatness of God, and the word of God will begin to see it for what it really is. As far as our minds can understand it. It will be a growing intellectual knowledge, but also an experiential knowledge of Christ in us. That Jesus Christ now lives in me. And so it will be practical, tangible experience of knowing Christ, which results in setting us free. And we know, we talked about last time what setting free is. It's ultimately setting free from sin, but it is multifaceted freedom, and we'll look at that as we move on today. But I'm interested now in the response of the people, because here's Jesus. He's proclaimed himself as the light of the world, proclaimed himself as the bread of life who came down from heaven, the one who must be believed in and taken in order that we will not die in our sins, but be restored and reconciled and eventually with God the Father in heaven with all the saints. Now, instead of saying the Jews who believed in him, you would have think, if they were true disciples, they would have said, that is what we want to do and be. We want to be your disciples, right? We want to abide in your word and grow in the grace and knowledge of you. We want to be set free. But they don't say that. They answered him, verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They are insulted by his words. They issue from them what could be described as a stern rebuke to Jesus, wouldn't you say? That's pretty stern. They're talking back to Jesus in a conversation. We've said before, this is not a dialogue which is up for a matter of opinion. Christ is the authority, which we'll see again in a few moments. The stern rebuke involves three things. First, they affirm what they consider to be their spiritual heritage. They say, we are offspring of Abraham. And because of that, they say, we don't need to be set free. We're Abraham's descendants, Jesus. We're free already. We're already part of God's family. We're not enslaved to anyone, nor ever have been. And so they question his authority, and they even think he's audacious to even suggest that they need to be freed. So it's quite a stern rebuke. They affirm the heritage, deny the need to be set free, and then question his authority to say these things to them. So like many people today, these believing Jews were prepared to accept Jesus' words and teaching, as in John chapter 3, just look there for a second. Here's an example of it. When Nicodemus came to the Jesus as one of the Jews, he said this, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So they're willing to receive Jesus' words up to a point, as long as it didn't violate their own framework of religious thought and thinking. See, they were already tenaciously holding on to what they believed, right? They knew what they believed, and they proved themselves to be teachable. There are countless people in our world today. You may be one of them, I don't know, who already have a framework of religious thought. You've got God figured out already, and you're unteachable. You know people like that. There's people in your family like that, people in your neighborhood, and your workplace, and your school. There are people who don't want to hear. And so when they'll take Jesus as far as they can, but when Jesus begins to step across that line, then you're in for a battle, right? Or it's the conversation is over. They had an existing framework, and once that was violated, they outright rejected him. Not just rejected him, but everything he did, had done, and would yet do. They closed the book on him. Complete rejection. And as we know, Jesus often violated their religious framework of thinking, didn't he? Pretty much every time he spoke to them, he was cutting away at their false sense of security. People live with an incredibly false sense of security about eternity, don't they? They assume that they're okay. Guilty. I did it for 23 years. If you had talked to me for most of my young life and you had tried to get in my face a little bit about where I'm going, I would have absolutely held to the fact that I was as secure as a person could be. Why? Because of my religious upbringing. So what did he say here that violated their framework of thought? He said they needed to be set free. They didn't like that. They didn't want to be told that they needed to be set free because they were free already. Because they were Abraham's offspring. They were already chosen, set apart. They were already the treasured possession of God. They were different from all the other nations. So their assumption of guaranteed freedom came from a false sense of superiority, wasn't it? They thought they were special. They were special, but not in their own sense. They were special in the sense that God had placed his favor upon a nation. Because that's who he's special. He placed his favor. So they thought that being chosen by God, set apart from all nations, made them exempt from being subject to any slave or any servant. They weren't, even if they were under Egypt or Babylon or Greece or Rome, their mindset was there's still a sense of freedom there. What Jesus was saying was unacceptable to them. You notice how Jesus' words are unacceptable to most people? Unacceptable words. And so they recoil, we recoil by nature and make a stance for what we hold to be true. So in our text, all that to say this, we come to another of Jesus' measured response. That's the context, verse 31 to 33, I think, 34. And now in verse 34 to 36, a measured response of Jesus. We've said that before. Jesus doesn't just speak glibly or without thought. He just speaks and the word of God flows from him. We come to another measured response. And his words that are spoken here, they do fall upon deaf ears. He's going to speak truth, lessons to learn, which should have been taken in. But they are going to fall on deaf ears. And if you look at the end of the chapter 8, you'll see where it ends up. It gets worse. Because Jesus is just beginning to drive home the point of their desperate need to believe in him. So may we, every one of us here today, be among those who hear his words and abide by them. That this passage here won't fall on a deaf ear or a hardened heart, but a softened heart. We sang a song about how God can soften the hardest heart, remember? He can soften the hardest heart. Do you know that to be true? You should. If you know Christ, you should know, because your heart was hardened before he saved you. We don't know how hard it was, do we? Really? So what should we hear today? Three lessons, one in each verse. In verse 34, Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "very truly," or "most assuredly, I say to you." Here's one of those emphatic declarations of truth that Jesus is saying. This is an important thing to listen to. It's all throughout the Gospel of John, you've noticed. Many times Jesus will say what? "Truly, truly. Verily, verily. Most assuredly. Very truly, I say to you," with full authority. That is, this is not a debatable statement I'm going to make. So he gets the attention of these rebels. And he says this: "Everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." The lesson I believe he wanted to point out to them is this: the seriousness of sin. And that slavery, it's not just the seriousness of sin, but the seriousness of sin that enslaves. We know that sin is serious, but he wants to know that it's so serious it enslaves you. You're enslaved by it. And he also wants to point out that the slavery is not from something without, outside. It's not an oppressive outside influence. It's from where? It's from within. The slavery is from within your heart. They don't get that yet, but that's where he's going. The seriousness of sin. He is addressing those, remember, who have just denied that they are in slavery to anything or to anyone. So their thought of this talk of slavery and bondage is reserved for the ranks of the heathen and the pagans, right? Who are idolatrous and just naturally wicked and evil. They think of slavery in those terms, not for themselves. This is strong language. Those are the people who are outside their privileged ranks. So he implies that they are in slavery. And now he says what they're enslaved by. They're enslaved by what? By sin. They haven't even thought of that. Jesus says, "Everyone who commits a sin." Now, it's not hard for us to say, "Yeah, I've committed a sin." We tend to commit a sin, don't we? It's not just, even though one sin would qualify, but this is a sense of an ongoing life principle, if you like, not a good principle, but a settled state of behavior, not as merely an isolated act. It's just the way you are. Everyone who commits a sin, the sin of unbelief is the ultimate sin, which manifests itself in all kinds of other sins. But these Jews would never have aligned themselves up with such a category of people. They would have excluded themselves from the everyone. Right? Everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. Oh, but we're not in the everyone then. Well, Jesus is implying that, well, you are a part of the everyone. And everyone is included in this statement. Jesus isn't saying there are some who don't sin. But he's especially talking about those who are in unbelief. And sin, we have to define, is to be regarded as what? As anything that falls short of the glory of God and his perfect standard of holiness. He is the one who says what sin is. We don't. We're too light on it. God tells us what sin is, and it's missing his perfect mark, transgressing his holy law. Jesus said if you fail in just one jot or tittle of the law, just one little place, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. Again, this is not something that a person whose framework is already set is going to readily agree upon, is it? We will resent that type of thinking. Fallen man can only sin. I'm not saying we're good at it, but that's what we do. It's like a pre-existent condition, isn't it? From Adam. We are, in our natural state, we are unable to not sin. We can't. We can't help ourselves. Someone, you've heard this before, is man a sinner because he sins? Or does he sin because he's a sinner? What do you think? He sins because he's a sinner, doesn't he? In nature. He's not born free, like Elsa the lioness, I'm thinking of. Sorry, I just thought of that. He's not born free. He's born in slavery. And so, as soon as he starts living, he sins. Because he's a sinner. He's not born good and then sins. Oh, now you've become a sinner. No, we're conceived in sin. Conceived in sin. Why? Because we bear the mark of Adam. He was our good representative. When Adam fell, we fell with him. The whole human race. But Jesus goes on to say, it's not just about committing a sin, it's being enslaved to it. To be a slave is to be totally under the control of another and unable to free oneself. To be totally under the control of another and unable to free oneself. Look at Genesis chapter 4. It's an interesting thought. Right after Adam and Eve fall into sin, they have children, don't they? Who do they have? Cain and Abel. So in chapter 4, we get the fall in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we begin to see the outworking, the fleshing out of that sin with Cain and Abel. Cain has some jealousy issues going on and some anger towards his brother. And in chapter 4, verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 4. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. There was a unsatisfactory presentation by Cain of an offering to God. Abel's was good, Cain's wasn't. So Cain was what? Very angry, and his face fell. This is the beginning of the result of the fall, isn't it? Right on the heels of chapter 3. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," what does it say? "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." There's that choice. There's this thing. Okay, here it is. This conflict of sin and goodness. What did Cain do? He went out and murdered his brother, didn't he? Sin was crouching at the door, and sin ruled him. He was enslaved by it. It's interesting, right there in the beginning of the Bible, we see the manifestation, the murder of a brother by another over anger and jealousy, a fit of rage. These Jews were unwilling to regard these words as relevant to them. They placed such great value on their physical heritage, they missed the whole point that Jesus was making. So they were spiritually ignorant and spiritually dead in slavery to sin. If you talk to people even who are interested in religious things, in spiritual things, and the world is full of interested people who are, we're spiritual people. But when we bring Christ into the picture and allow his words just to be part of the conversation, at least. You come across an incredible depth of spiritual ignorance about him, don't we? It's scary how you can speak to people who are educated and intellectual, all kinds of things in life. But you start talking about the knowledge of Christ and what his death and what his resurrection and who his whole being means, it's like the blank wall comes up, doesn't it? Or just the rejection. It's either the blank wall, the stare, or just rejection and combativeness. People don't like to know that they need to be set free. Right? The whole sense of our culture here is freedom, right? Just live free. Liberal living, that's freedom. Well, we know Jesus says, no, that's slavery. The New Testament speaks about this often. Here's a couple of passages you know. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and then Titus 3, 3. Turn there in Ephesians, Paul. The New Testament is always reminding us of where we came from. Have you noticed? It tells us all the time of what we used to be like. And the writers want us to know and understand what we've been set free from. Lest we become self-righteous and think we're something when we're not. But here's Ephesians and then Titus. At least in my Bible, it's about 15 pages further. So I'm going to, once you go from Ephesians to Titus, keep your finger on Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's quite inclusive and it's quite brutal, isn't it? Flip to Titus 3:3. Few pages on. I'll give you a second. Titus, but hold your page in Ephesians. We're going to go back there. Titus 3:3. Paul says to Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Let's stay there. Verse 4. Both of these passages move on, don't they, with that but. But who? But God. In Ephesians it would say, but God. Here it says, but when... what? The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's what Titus says. Go back to Ephesians where your finger is. Ephesians 2:4. But God, this is the response of our condition. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it goes on and on. The New Testament is keen to show us, to remind us of what we've been set free from. We have been set free from slavery to sin. So Jesus, the first lesson there is that The seriousness of sin and the fact that we are enslaved by it, by nature. He's speaking primarily to unbelievers, but we also know that even in believers, there's that sense you can still be enslaved to sin, can't you? Lesson number two in verse 35. Jesus says this. He uses an analogy, which we need to recognize. He says this: the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. The lesson here to the Jews and to us is this: a slave does not have the same privileges, rights, and blessings as the son does. This is just in domestic slavery. That's the picture they had. They were in the realm of slavery. That was their life. Not as slaves. They would be the ones who would have slaves in their household. Jews weren't supposed to become slaves. Their law prevented that in Leviticus 25, 39 to 42. You can look at that. It says a Jew should not be a slave, even if he's poor among you. You shall not make him a slave, because that's not what we're called to be. So Jesus compares the position of a domestic slave with that of the son of the house. And what he's going to say is, you Jews, you're like the slave. You think you're like the son of the house, but you've got it wrong. You're a slave in the house. And the slave doesn't have the same rights and privileges as the son. The slave, what? Does not remain forever. The son remains forever. The son has unique and permanent rights in his father's house. The slave does not. The son is the heir to the father. The Jews could not even think about that thought of being so lowly as a slave. Moreover, the son is even given the right and authority over what? The slave's freedom. If the son is to be the heir of the house, he has the right and the authority to give the slavery his freedom. So this is Jesus is using a common analogy, which they're all aware of, and he's placing them in the place of the slave. They don't like that either. Even though the Jews were Abraham's descendants, and Jesus will say that, I know you're Abraham's offspring. He'll say it later, next verse. I know you are Abraham's. That's not a discussion point. I know you are Abraham's descendants and part of God's nation. Yet, you are in danger of forfeiting the privileges you have received. Look at Matthew 8, 11 through 12. This is where Jesus he's commending the faith of a centurion, someone outside of the nation of Israel, a Roman centurion. And he's amazed at the faith of this centurion who says, Lord, I've got a sick servant, but just say the word and I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus is stunned, nicely stunned, at the faith of this centurion. And in chapter 8, 11 and 12, he says this: I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a warning, isn't it? People come from all nations outside, but the sons of the kingdom, the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you guys are in danger of being kicked out. You'll lose the privileges. Yes, you have privileges of being part of this nation, but that doesn't make you a son in the free sense. It is only those who receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God who are truly sons of God, isn't it? Go back to the prologue in chapter 1 of John. We read in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. That's what the whole gospel is about here. The Jews here, they're not on chapter 1, verse 12. They're on chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people, what? Did not receive him. They're chapter 1, 11 people. Saving faith is chapter 1, 12 people. It's all about receiving him. They had a really hard time believing that their place was dependent on believing in him. If you are true sons of the kingdom, if you are really Abraham's descendants in spirit, you must depend and believe and trust in me. That didn't go over too well, because they were set in their ways. They preferred to remain in the same condition, believing they were safe and secure in God's hands. Now, Jesus cranks it up again in chapter 8, verse 36 of John, with the third lesson we're going to learn today. He says, what a line. This is definitely a memory line. It's one of those verses you just shout out every so often. So if the Son sets you free, what does it say? You will be free indeed. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Like we sing on Easter, we say, he has risen what? He has risen indeed. It's that same emphasis. He set us free. Indeed. You can't be set any freer. But in order to be set free, you have to recognize your need to be set free and that the Son is the only one who can set you free. There isn't any other way. He is the life giver. He came to set sinners free. Does that verse resonate in your soul today? Can you say, the Son has set me free? And you absolutely know. And you know it's nothing to do with your works of righteousness or behavior. It's to do with the death of Christ on the cross for you. Period. And you know it's a valid death because he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And somehow by what you now know as an incredible, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit of God, who has opened up your eyes to see that Ephesians 2 and Titus 3 was actually where you were, even though you didn't know it, that he's made you alive. Because the kindness and love and mercy of God, our Savior, appeared in Christ. And the gospel, the good news, is beginning to make not just sense, but it's everything. It's not something that you can say, I can believe in that. That's pretty cool. That's a good philosophy of life. No, it's your everything. It's him. So the third lesson from that passage, from chapter 8:36, is this. Freedom from sin is only given by Christ. You can't free yourself. Slavery is under the total control of another master, and you are unable to free yourself from it. You're chained, and you got no fingers or feet or anything to set you free. You're in bondage, and you don't even know it. Blessed is the man who knows he's in bondage. Right? So that he knows there's a way to be set free. It's a good thing to come to a sense that I'm a sinner. Isn't it? Aren't you glad that you came to know that you were a rebel? Right? As horrible as it was, as shocking as it was, that things weren't all okay with you after all, even though people told you that you were pretty good. Some of you are so bad you didn't think there was any chance anyway. You knew you were on your way to hell and deserved to be there. And someone told you about Jesus and you said, what, there's hope for me? Yeah, even you. There's hope even for you. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's already said it in verse 31 or verse 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's already said it once, but it's so important he's going to say it again. Indeed. No, it is not automatic. The death of Christ doesn't just set everybody free. It's if the Son sets you free. There's a sense of it's all his work, but we have to recognize our need, don't we? These Jews didn't see their need. Hopefully, everyone in this room today sees their need and not only see the need, but yield to his ability and authority to set us free. Omar read Romans 6, talked about that presenting it. We were that slaves to righteousness now. No longer present ourselves as slaves to unrighteousness, but slaves to righteousness. Early in his ministry, Jesus announced the purpose of his coming. Look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. This is when he went to his hometown early in his ministry. Came to Nazareth. Luke 4. What a story this is. It ends with a note of tragedy, a tragic response by the people. They didn't like him there either. His hometown. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is what he read. Can you imagine Jesus taking the scroll? And then he just starts talking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine the electricity, the tension? Like, what did he say? What did he just say? They ended up taking him out and trying to throw him off the cliff, remember? They rejected him. They tried to throw him off the cliff to his early premature death. But what did he do? He just walked through them. His time had not yet come, had it? But here was this man, this rabbi, teacher, saying today, the scripture of the book of Isaiah is fulfilled in me. Just like we had in Sunday school with the mustard seed, the parable of the seed, fulfilling the book of Ezekiel. No wonder Jesus riled these people up. They thought they knew the Old Testament. They had their religion worked out. Jesus messed it all up for them, didn't he? Yes, he was putting it all right for them. But the hardened heart, the settled state, their false sense of security, the false sense of being a privileged people, they were unable to see their sin in their heart. And it was proven by their complete and total rejection of Jesus the Christ, who stood in their midst. Can you say today, the Son has set me free indeed? Isn't that awesome to be able to say that? If so, can you identify, if you were to break up after church and say, okay, let's talk about what we've been set free from. Would you be able to speak with people and say, okay, what have you been set free from? And be able to actually give a whole host of things. Because MacArthur said it was multifaceted. I'll read what he said. He says, such freedom is multifaceted. It is freedom from the bondage of falsehood, from the bondage of Satan, from the bondage of condemnation and of judgment, of spiritual ignorance, of spiritual death, and most significantly in this context, from sin itself. And we also set free from things that can bring great fear to our souls. Freedom from the fear of death itself, right? Freedom from the fear of hell. Freedom from the fear of others trying to run your life. Fear from the freedom of just being alone. And some of you are just alone. And it's a fearful thing to be alone. Well, Christ can take away that fear, can't he? So some of you are single and alone, either widowed or alone, and you're or just never married, and you're wondering if you ever will. And you're thinking, wow, is this really my life? I'm going to be this lonely? Well, if you have Christ, he'll set you free from that. And you'll find him sufficient, even in singleness. Such freedom is to be embraced and preserved, how? By abiding in his word. Right? Diligent, deliberate, abiding in his word. And that takes on many, many ways. Being involved in the life of the church is one great way, isn't it? Essential. Daily communing with Christ yourself is essential. Fellowshipping with other believers is essential. Sharing Christ with non-believers is essential. Obedience to Christ. D.A. Carson, theologian, writer, says this, true freedom, because there's a big confusion about what freedom really means. This is a discussion in itself, isn't it? I'd like this description. True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought to do now pleases us. That's the difference. It's not an obligatory, I have to because I'm a legalist and I have to do this because, but really I don't want to. I don't really want to be this holy, but I have to because I'm a Christian. That's bizarre, isn't it? I want to do this. It pleases me now to do what I ought to do. Why? Because Christ has set me free. He's taken up residence by his Spirit in my heart. I'm forgiven. I'm pardoned. I'm reconciled to God the Father. I am a son of the living God, adopted into his very family. I am an heir with Christ, joint heir with Christ. That's our position. Is there any better position in the world that you would like to have? Any place of prominence you would swap that for? Fame? Fortune? Possessions? Anything that you would even begin to swap your position in Christ for? If it's even a thought, then you're not free. There are many people, in closing, who assume that they are Christians, secure, because they are born into a Christian family. Just assume. Just that, well, I'm just, oh, I always went to church when I was little. We went to church, or I went to camp, or I went to DVBS and kind of liked going to church. Right? Or just, even just part, some would even say I'm American. American, God-fearing nation, after all. In God we trust. And they would venture that must count for something. Doesn't count for anything, does it? All those things. It's a good thing to be born into a Christian family. It's a good thing to go to church when you're a kid. How many millions have gone to church when they were a kid, slipped away, and then come back at a later time and something from their Sunday school teacher or some song or something just comes back and there's a seed there that starts coming up again. Right? But the only way that you become a son of God, a true son of God, is if the Son of God sets you free. So we've learned the seriousness of sin. It enslaves. It even enslaves Christians. Which is why we have to treat it as powerfully and as radically as it treats us. Right? Sin seeks to destroy us. It wants to rule over us. It's crouching at the door. Therefore, we have to meet that with more radical obedience, don't we? We need to be as serious with sin as it is with us. We have to put it to death. We have to mortify the flesh and present our bodies no longer as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. And we have to see that you can't have a false sense of security because of your heritage. And understand that the only way you may be set free is by depending on Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross. He sets you free. Have you been set free? That's the resounding, resonating lesson today. So, if the Son of God, what? Sets you free. You are free, what?
Indeed.
Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful word indeed is in this context. What an amazing thought that your amazing grace has caused the blind and the lost and the deaf, those who are shackled, those who are lost without hope, foreign to the promises of God, that because of your great mercy, because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took our sin on his body and died on the cross and bore your wrath, that we can stand forgiven at the cross. Lord, help us to walk in the freeness that you have given us. Help us to love you more, and help us to show that love by serving you, by serving others, those within the kingdom and those not yet in the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing Son, to whom all praise and honor and glory is due. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.